Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come and we ask that you take out our hearts of stone and put within us a heart of flesh. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would roll away the stone to the tomb and bring life out of death for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, as we think on Jesus' death, as we look at Jesus' death, but more than that, the focus on his resurrection, I just want to us to think or introduce today Matthew 27 and 28 with these thoughts. There's a question: are you Christian or are you Muslim? In April 2015, four members of the Islamic terrorist group Al-Shabaab pounded on dorm room doors at Garissa University College in Kenya. They demanded of each student, "Are you Muslim or are you Christian?" And Muslims were allowed to flee, but Christians were shot. By the time the attack ended, 147 Christians lay dead and 79 more wounded. And the siege didn't end until all four of the gunmen had been killed. And it wasn't only at this university that this has happened. Also in a shopping mall, there were Christian shoppers were targeted. In a Nairobi mall, they asked shoppers, "Are you Christian or Muslim?" And those who said they were Muslims were then asked to quote a passage from the Quran or to recite the Shahada, the Islamic statement of faith. If the words did not roll smoothly off their tongues, they were killed. If they said they were Christians, they were killed. And then at least 67 people died in the attack and more than 100 were wounded. This is happening throughout the Middle East and in that region of the world. A man named Robert Nicholson of the Philos Project has said, "Believing that a man named Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again for the sins of the world is still one of the most dangerous things one can do in many parts of the world." Today, whom we are coming to worship, Jesus Christ, many across the globe who are not able to worship in the freedom that we find, what we celebrate today, they have paid for it with their own life in order to stand firm. And today, as we look at Matthew chapter 27, I want us to look and see, as these people have taken up their cross, like Jesus called them to do, as they have remained faithful in tough situations, what does Jesus call us to do? If we follow after Jesus' pattern, if we follow in the steps of the Master, what is Jesus calling us to? To what mission? To what depth of service? To what depth of lordship, understanding, and surrender to him? Well, as we pick this up in Matthew chapter 27, Good Friday, we see in verse 1, "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor." As we looked at last week, notice these are the religious leaders. These are the chief priests. These are the leaders of institutional religion who are doing this, who are betraying the Messiah, who are leading him to his death. I want to ask just kind of an introspective question. I want you to think just a minute. With whom do you identify in this story? Would you be willing to take the stand, to march, to hold to truth like Jesus did? He had firm, fixed purpose following the call of the Father. Or would we find ourselves in the place of the institutional leaders here, holding to what was just kind of the status quo, not wanting the boat to be rocked in any way? Let's bring it home just a little bit more. Let's look at some of the thoughts of our age, contemporary culture, pop Christian culture, so to speak. Last night I just did some reading up on the emerging church and what that stands for. And let's ask an application question. Where do we place ourselves in this? Now, firmly in line with postmodernity, that there's no absolute truth, there are no truths, that anything goes, it's all about relationship, there is no propositional truth. Some of the buzzwords that are heard in many denominations, things like, "We're going to be a missional church." That's great, but the question is, what do you mean by that? A missional church, or some other buzzwords that we hear, things like, "We're just going to keep the dialogue going. We need to keep the conversation going." It's all about having the conversation and the dialogue, but never coming down to the point, in fact, that there's a call to conversion. There's never a call from something to something. There's no longer a focus on the blood of Christ being our atonement. There's no longer any any firm stance on heresy and orthodoxy, right belief, biblical belief, and sound scriptural belief versus anything goes. I want to ask, as we see this coming along, where do we stand? Where do you in the pew this morning stand? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, that He alone is our Savior, that He is fully Lord of all? And are you willing to take that stand and practice discernment and turn from error in order to hold to biblical, scriptural truth? Now, as the chief priests led him away, we're going to see further through the chapter the depth of how they were steering away from God's view, God's vision, God's truth, and how they were after power or whatever reasons, whatever was going on in their minds. We don't know fully. But we come in verses 3 through 10, another picture. Here we have Judas' repentance contrasted with Peter. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Now notice here Judas' words. He says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." He confessed with his mouth, but what's the end of this? The chief priests took the silver. They couldn't put it into the treasury because it was blood money. I mean, how I don't understand how they could be concerned about ritual purity here and still betray an innocent man, but somehow we can go through the outward acts of religion and be religious without having truth undergirding that. They can betray the Son of Man here. But at any rate, they bought the field called the Field of Blood to this day, prophesied by Jeremiah. But at any rate, Judas, we're told, he confessed here. And then he departed, he went, and he hanged himself. I want to ask, this introduces kind of a crisis. He confesses his sin. He confesses that something is wrong, but why was Judas not restored? What was going on in Judas' heart? What was different here? We see back in chapter 26, verse 75, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter, his betrayal was in the heat of the moment. Peter, in the heat of the moment, was out to save his skin. And in the heat of the moment, in that crisis, he said, "No, I know him not." But then when he came to repentance, when he realized his sin, he went and he wept bitterly. He turned. He knew what he had done was wrong. This was not just an overt, mouthed, wordy confession. Peter repented from his heart, which was fertile ground for restoration to Jesus Christ in the coming days. Here we have a contrast with Judas. Judas confesses what I've done was wrong. He was an innocent man. He returns trying to atone for what he had done by returning the 30 pieces of silver. What's different between the two? Well, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Peter had a godly grief that led to repentance and turn in his life. From this point on, Peter himself marched toward martyrdom. Peter surrendered fully, and Peter was willing, and if tradition be right, Peter was crucified and requested that he be hung upside down because he was not worthy of dying in the same manner of his Savior. Peter's life was changed from this repentant point on. And then the second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. "Whereas worldly grief produces death." There's a worldly grief, a worldly regret. I know what I'm doing is wrong. I know what I've done in the past is wrong. I know I have lived in sin. But this does not reach down to the core of our heart, producing repentance. I want to ask, are we living at a point in our life? Am I living at a point in my life where I have lived in worldly regret, a general knowledge that somehow I have been living wrong in the past? Somehow I have been living in sin. And then it brings me to confess with my mouth, "I am a sinner. What I have done is wrong," like Judas. Or have we turned like Peter with weeping
Have we turned like Peter with a broken heart so that our life is changed from this point on so we are living for the Savior in absolute and total repentance? There's a difference between grief over sin and brokenness over sin. Have I hit a point where I am absolutely broken because of a heart bent in sin? What's the state of your heart today? Have you been broken for sin? Or have you just grieved, acknowledging in general, yes, there's sin there? Or has it issued forth in repentance where there's a changed life, where there is an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ's total and absolute lordship over all, a full surrender, recognizing His lordship? Whatever He says, those are my marching orders from this point forth. Somehow Judas' faith misfired. Judas himself was numbered among the 12. He was there. He was with Jesus. He was following. And still harbored in his heart was hardness. This was not a brokenness leading to true repentance. And so he went and he hung himself. The book of Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 through 8 says that there is a point of no return where those who are mired in sin cannot repent. If God's Spirit is tugging on your heart today, I call you to repent, to turn, listen to that tugging on the heart before it's too late. There is a point where there is no repentance, where we go beyond, so to speak. Please follow Peter's example instead. Well, the priests continued in their double-minded acts where they were keeping outward religious appearance without true inward piety, without true faithfulness to God. They were keeping the letter of the law by not putting blood money into the temple treasury while they were condemning and killing an innocent man, railroading him, so to speak. And notice here, we're going to see a pattern throughout. In verse 9, chapter 27, verse 9, this was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver in the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." This is a quote from Scripture from the Old Testament. We're going to follow that back and come back to it. Remember, Jesus' crucifixion here in Matthew 27:28 is being interpreted in the light of the Old Testament. That's significant. Well, then Jesus goes before Pilate, and Pilate accuses him, or asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he says, "You have said so." And then there are many accusations from the chief priests and the elders, to which Jesus gave no answer in verse 12. And so Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they've testified against you?" In verse 14, "But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Let's keep in mind that here, Jesus at any point in this process could have called down, according to his words, a legion of angels. 10,000 angels could have been called at any point for his deliverance. But Jesus here did not answer one single charge. Jesus had a set purpose, a set and fixed focus, marching to the cross for you, for me, for each one of us, for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ purposed to die here. He did not answer one single charge laid against him by the religious leaders or Pilate. He kept totally silent in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, like a sheep led to the slaughter. Once again, fulfilling Scripture, fulfilling the Old Testament. But there's a second point here also. When institutionalized religion is set against Jesus' call, against God's vision, there is no arguing against it. Jesus here is a wise man. Why bother arguing against it? This was a play in power. And I want to ask, are we caught up in power within the church? Or are we caught up in listening to the voice of God? There is no arguing. And especially, I mentioned earlier, the emergent church, postmodernism. There is no arguing with it. What can you argue against? There are hardly few standards, any at all. No logical reasoning, little to none. Well, at any rate, as we progress through the text, verses 15 through 23, we see where the crowd chose Barabbas. The governor was accustomed to release any one prisoner. And there were two prisoners there, Jesus and Barabbas, and another two who were crucified there beside them. And so when they gathered, Pilate asked him, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" And he knew it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. And so while they were sitting in the judgment seat, then his wife came and sent word, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." And the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd, asking for Barabbas and asking to destroy Jesus. They were working the crowd up. And so the governor said, "Which of the two do you want me to release?" And they asked for Barabbas, and then decided to crucify Christ. And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But all they said was, "Let him be crucified." Here we have Judas recognizing Jesus' innocence. Here we have Pilate recognizing Jesus' innocence. Here we have Pilate's wife recognizing Jesus' innocence. And yet the religious leaders were so blind that they could not. The religious leaders were intent on Jesus' crucifixion because he was a threat to their position, he was a threat to their power and to their authority. I want to ask, this brings us to an application point, to an application question. Are we so hardened in our hearts in any way, at any point, that we fail to recognize where God is at work? Are we hardened in our heart where we cannot follow Jesus? Where, just like the religious leaders of this day, they could not recognize the Son of God himself in their midst? Or are we attuned in prayer, attuned to God, a knowledge of God's word, so that we can recognize what God is aiming to do, what God is at, what God is about? I pray we don't have hard hearts in that manner. And I hope this challenges us to flee from that. So then in verses 24 to 26, Jesus was delivered to be crucified. And not convincing anyone, Pilate said, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now earlier in chapter 23, verse 30, Jesus had said, the Pharisees, they say that we never would have killed the prophets. They honor the prophets' tombs. But here we have the religious leaders themselves not only killing a prophet, but the prophet, Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. How the tables are turned. So then Jesus was mocked, verses 27 to 31. I want you to stop and think. Has there been a point in your life where you were ever mocked? I don't like to be made fun of, personally. I remember my very first wrestling match ever. I walked out on the mat, and there was a guy, he was about a foot taller than me, and he just looked down at me and laughed. Wrong thing. In my mindset, immediately my temper flipped. As soon as the referee blew the whistle, I took him down and threw him on the mat, and the match was over. I hate to be mocked. Here we have the Son of God allowing himself to be made fun of, allowing himself to be mocked. For us, for you, for me. This causes me to stop and think, how much did Jesus love me? Enough and to take abuse from men who could not see in the darkness. Enough. I mean, he had all the resources of heaven and earth at his hands, at his beck, at his call. At any moment, he could have come in regal glory as the king he was. And he allowed them to mock him. He allowed them to spit on him. Why? Taking on himself the sin of the world. The sin of you, the sin of me. Allowing it all to come on him. Allowing himself to be mocked. Allowing himself to be made fun of. Of one purpose, of one mind, marching straight forward toward Golgotha. For us. This was resolve. This was love. Talk about self-control. Talk about love for us. This is a depth of love that I don't know that I could ever give anyone. And yet he's given it freely to us, allowing himself to be mocked for you. And then the crucifixion in verses 32 and following. They took him to the mount. He was nailed to the cross. They crucified him, verse 35, simply said. And they divided his garments among them by casting lots. A quotation once again from Psalm 22, verse 18. Follow this back in keeping with Old Testament prediction. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Notice this is a charge against him. It's truth. He was. And yet this is what the world was accusing him of. And two robbers were there, and they were deriding him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Think about that. Because he's the Son of God, he can't. Because he's the Son of God, he remained there. Because he's the Son of God, he finished it to the end. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now this story is so common. I want to ask, are we in any way hardened to it? Or do we catch it for what it is, the freshness of it, the reality of it, the truth, the depth, the shame he took on himself marching to the cross for us? And then about the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land, the ninth hour, until the ninth hour. And then about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, quoting once again from Psalm 22, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders heard it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." They filled a sponge to give to him. And the others said, "Wait, let us see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And here's the point where I want us to note, what was accomplished on the cross? What did Jesus do? What was his goal? What was his aim? What was the end of what he did? And this is the very point where much of the church today has gone astray, where we have compromised, where it's okay just to believe in some generic concept of Jesus without the traditional biblical meaning behind that. Let's take a look in chapter 27, verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." First, we note it was torn from top to bottom. Do you know how tall that was? It was humanly impossible to tear that. This was an act that only God could accomplish. And this signifies the temple veil was split. We now have entrance into the Holy of Holies. We now have entrance through Jesus Christ, through his death, through his atoning death on the cross. We can enter into the presence of the living God. We may now pray to him and he will answer without an intermediary. The intermediary is Jesus Christ, who according to the book of Hebrews now sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us daily. So one, Jesus took away the hindrance. We now have access to God through Jesus. Second, verse 52, "The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." At this point, with the death of Jesus Christ, all death was defeated. This was a sign of what was to come in the future. This is only a small down payment of what will be made paid in full at the end of time. The saints of old came alive. The tombs were opened. They were seen in Jerusalem for a couple of days afterward. Jesus Christ let loose the bonds of death. This is our hope. Those whom we've known in the past who've passed away, that's not permanent. Jesus Christ died that they may live forever. We have hope of seeing those whom we miss again. Jesus Christ died that we may live for all eternity. Death will release The grave will release those who are in bondage. Jesus Christ, at the trumpet call, the dead in Christ will rise. And then we will meet them in the skies. That is our hope. Jesus' death, his accomplished work on the cross, freed us from death. This is our hope. Each of us is staring death down as we sit here today. It's inevitable. We will die unless the Lord returns first. Those whom we've known in the past who have passed away, they will be freed from death on that great day. That is our hope. We will be freed from death on that great day. That is our hope. Are there dear ones we've lost? People we miss? People over whom we grieve? Our hope in Jesus Christ through what He did on the cross is that we will see them once again alive. And not just alive as we knew them, but glorified. Perfection. Holy. Like Jesus. This is His promise and His great hope for us. So the tombs were opened. Then Jesus was buried, and then a guard was set over the tomb. And then we come to chapter 28, the resurrection. The saints of old rose. They were seen in Jerusalem alive once again. And here, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the others went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. The angel told them, "Do not be afraid. He's not here. He has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay." And then Jesus himself told them in verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And here I want to ask you, here's where we have to be careful, especially in this day. Was Jesus' death just metaphorical? Is it an expression of what we all go through and experience of our greatest fears? Or is this historical fact and reality? Here's where the emergent church would fudge on issues. Here's where postmodernism will fudge. It's okay just to have a Christ figure. It's okay just to have a Jesus figure. No. Either this was done in reality and history on the ground. Real. Or we have no faith at all. There's propositional truth here. Jesus Christ died and rose again. That is our hope. If we fail to practice discernment, if we fail to discern between what is true, what is false, if we just go with the spirit of the age and say, well, maybe it happened, maybe it didn't, it's good just to have this fictional story out there, then we have crossed beyond the bounds of historically orthodox Christianity. Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead. This is my hope. If Jesus Christ be not raised from the dead, we have no hope for any others rising from the dead. And the text says in verse 10, Jesus himself spoke to them. If he did not rise from the dead, if it's just some kind of metaphorical fiction out there, then we've got a contradiction in the text itself. The eyewitnesses must have been mistaken. No. I want to ask a challenge question. Are you taking a stand on this? Have you sorted this out in your mind? Are you willing to discern between fact and fiction, between false religion and right religion, orthodox religion, true religion, as handed down from the disciples, the original 12? And are you willing to hold firm to that? Jesus calls to commitment on this. Now, the report of the guard, the elders were, they paid them off to tell the story that, in verse 13, tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So, once again, a false report. From beginning to end, treachery and dishonesty. And then, the whole point of the Gospel of Matthew that we've been building toward over the last 4 months or so. The Great Commission in verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Let's stop at this point for just a minute. Jesus himself says, after his resurrection, after his death, after his display of absolute love for you, for me, after his willingness to be mocked, after his willingness to die for us, he says, now at this point, after he's come to life again, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There's a world out there who does not recognize that authority, who does not recognize this authority. Are we doing our part to make sure that they do recognize the lordship of Christ? And he makes this even more pointed. Or actually, let's just a little bit more, just to the point of discipleship, another question for us. Do I recognize Jesus' authority fully in my life today? Are we living a life of full surrender to Jesus' lordship? Or is church just another club for us? Is church just where we happen to go on Sunday morning? Is church where our friends are? Or is it because Jesus Christ is Lord of my life? Then he says in verse 19, this is a command, this is not a suggestion. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now in this day and age, it's quite common to say, I am a Christian, to confess outwardly with our mouth, and it's a one-time done deal. This is not what this text is teaching. Jesus does not command us to go and to wrangle a confession of Christ out of people and then have them go about their business. Jesus Christ here is calling us to a much higher calling than that. Jesus is calling us to go and make disciples. Make people who are going to follow me. People who learn what I have taught. People who are fully surrendered to me. And baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit himself who empowers us for all of this. Fully Trinitarian confession here. And verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Are we teaching all, or do we have our certain favorite passages? Are there things that are off subject that we should not talk about, that are inappropriate in some churches, that are biblical, because it recalls too much of us? Now here's where things have been coming to. At each point where I noted where it was a quotation from the Old Testament, I want to ask, it's all leading up to this question, are we following Jesus just as some abstract concept, some abstract figure out there? Or are we following Jesus Christ who has been revealed from Genesis to Revelation in God's Word? The text we looked at this morning stresses over and over again, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, fulfillment of scriptural prophecy. Is our faith based on Scripture, or is our faith just based on some kind of vague feeling, some kind of vague emotional, some kind of emotional feeling, some kind of vague spirituality that's out there, popular in the church today? Jesus, and Matthew in particular, went to great pains to point out scriptural basis and foundation for faith. Are we teaching to observe all that Jesus commanded us in the Gospel of Matthew? The hard parts, the Beatitudes, persecution, total surrender, Matthew 10, taking up our cross daily, at following in the steps of Jesus. Not serving ourselves, but serving Him. And His promise, the one note on which He ends, going back to Exodus chapter 3, the very meaning of God's name itself, I am with you. Jesus here once again says, I am with you always to the end of the age. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Jesus set us free from sin. And then Jesus commissioned us, just like he commissioned Moses, just like he commissioned Samuel, just like he commissioned Isaiah and Jeremiah and each of the prophets, he commissioned us to carry his message to the ends of the earth, to carry his message to Bertram, to carry his message to our neighbor, to carry his message to our family. And this is not just the pastor's job. Jesus here did not give the pastor's great commission. Go therefore, pastors, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and so forth. Jesus made a command. He gave a command to each one of us. This is the commissioning of all disciples, and I want to ask, what have you done in this year to fulfill the Great Commission, to respond to His call to us? Our call is to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach all that He commanded. And if I can just ask one more question. Now that we've heard Jesus' command, are we going to sit in apathy and acknowledge, yes, He said that, but I don't really want to do anything about it? Or are we going to have a life change in response here today to respond to Jesus' call to serve Him in recognition of His absolute lordship? Let's pray, and then we'll come into His presence. Oh Lord, we come before You now. God, these are not my words. This is just straight out of what You've written us in Matthew over the last month. Lord, You've challenged us. Lord, You've convicted us. And Lord, now I pray that You would help us to respond to You in full surrender. Lord, I pray You would help us to take up our cross daily. Lord, I pray that You would empower us with Your Spirit, because this is impossible for us in the flesh. Holy Spirit, come on us in power and enable us to trust You. Lord, we don't have the faith for this. I pray that You would help us to believe. And God, we thank You for Your love for us, that You so loved us that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. God, thank You for what You've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.